In case you're wondering, Pastor Jim asked me to preach on the fifth Sundays in the year, which is four Sundays a year. There's a fifth, 4 months of the year, there's a fifth Sunday. And today is 1-2-3, 1-2-3, and this is the fifth Sunday of December, so here I am again. So if you want to get out your calendar and decide to skip these days when I'm up here, you know when they're going to be now. It's not going to be a surprise to you anymore. We are going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, if you want to be turning there. June and I lived in Philadelphia for 31 years, and even though I was a big sports fan, in all that time, I only went to one Philadelphia Sixers basketball game. Yeah, okay, whatever, Celtics. And that was probably 30 years ago. That happened. The tickets were on sale for about $8, if you can imagine going to an NBA game for $8. And that's not because it was so long ago. That was part of it. But the Sixers were in second to the last place, and they were playing a last place team who now I can't even remember who it was they were playing. But it was did not look good. You know, two really poor teams playing each other. The team owners knew that probably the stadium wasn't going to be filled. So they put the tickets on less than half price sale to see if they could fill up the seats. Well, they got me to bite my first game. But hardly anyone else came. The place, the Spectrum, seats at about over 15,000 people. And my guess was there was 3,000 or 3,500 people there. We were lost. You could sit anywhere you wanted except the private boxes because every seat was open. The only professional basketball game I ever went to, and you'll see why it was the last game I ever went to when I described to you what it was like. The place was about quarter full, like I said, and the game was not being televised. So it was quiet. I tried cheering, but I could only hear, you know, my voice just went like into the air. And I could hear a few people who sitting within a few rows of me, but I could hear the ball bouncing. I could hear the referee's, you know, whistle dangling from his chest. It was really quiet in there, which was surprising to me. It was shocking to me because all my experience in watching NBA games was watching them on TV. And those are always the good games. When they get them on TV, national TV, those are the good games. And so the players play with great enthusiasm. That's what I was expecting. High fives and enthusiastic dunks of the ball and running up and down the court. And if a ball's rolling out of bounds, someone's going to dive for it. Well, none of that happened. None of that happened at all. There was no cheering, first of all. There was cheering, but you couldn't hear it. They couldn't hear it, I'm sure. I could hear a little bit of it where I was seated. There was no high fives between the players. There was no diving for any balls. There was no dunks. They just did a layup, went down to the other side of the court. They didn't even run as fast as they could. They looked like they were just going through the motions, you know, just make a pass here, run over there, catch the ball, you know, blah, blah, blah. They seemed to be just going through those motions. And after the game, my home, I was thinking about why was this game so different than every other NBA game I've ever seen on TV? And I realized it was because there was no fans there and it was no TV. So they couldn't look up and see themselves on a replay. There was nothing like that. So they were playing for a lack of, they were, you know, would think, okay, I would think, they were being paid hundreds of thousands and some of them millions of dollars to put on a show. So I figured they would put on a show. Well, not if nobody's watching. Why would you put on a show? And they played bored, and they played lackadaisically. And they were as unenthusiastic about that as I was. Never again. Our scripture this morning involves a loud, cheering crowd, urging us to give the Christian life our best effort and most enthusiastic effort. But instead of a basketball game, because they didn't have basketball back then, it's a foot race that the author describes. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 says this, "Therefore, Since we are surrounded by such a great crowd of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. I don't like it when sermons start with the word therefore, because what that means is he's referring to something that came before that I'm not going to read, but I am going to tell you what it was about. Therefore refers to the whole chapter 11 right before this, and in that chapter the author is talking about faith, and he goes at it in several different ways. In verse 1 he says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." That's the way he starts that off. And then he gives a whole bunch of examples of what living by faith is like so that we'll know. For instance, in chapter 11, verse 7, he describes Noah as a conspiracy theorist until the rains came. This is what he says. "By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family." So he's showing what faith is like. And then in verse 8, he describes Abraham's faith, who God called him to go to a place that he didn't know where it was, and he didn't know how to get there, but he went. He started out and went anyway. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. Now, later on during the day, if you want to read through the rest of this chapter, he picks out a number of people that we know in the Old Testament and picks out a part of their life that shows that they were living by faith. And at the end of the chapter, he talks about some people that remain anonymous. He doesn't give their names, but he talks about what they did because they had faith in God. And if you look at chapter 11, verse 33, he says, "Who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and in holes in the ground. Yet they were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised." In our focal passage today in chapter 12, the author compares living the Christian life by faith to a foot race. And he says, "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." And it's a common New Testament theme. There are five other references in the New Testament that talk about the Christian life as a foot race. This is the sixth one. And I say that because not everybody that I have observed and listened to talk sees the Christian life as a foot race. There are other things that they have in their mind. For instance, I've known some people who seem to think, they didn't put it this way, but they seem to think, when I listen to them, that the Christian life is like a cosmic vending machine. And what I mean is that they think that if they insert just the right words and just the right actions, sort of like spiritual coins, into the vending machine, then God has to give them what they want from the vending machine. And then there are other people who don't have quite a bad view of the Christian life. They think of it more as going to a dinner theater restaurant And they go in, they sit down at a nice table, they place their order for dinner, and then they're entertained by the players up on the stage, and they go home. To them, that's what the Christian life is like. But no one in the Bible compares the life of faith to a cosmic vending machine or to a dinner theater table. They compare it to a foot race. Well, as the author says, our number one priority in running this race is to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. He's run the race ahead of us, and he showed us how to do it. In verses 2 and 3, this is what it says about him running the race. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus ran a perfect race, but we, unlike him, are prone to wandering off the course, prone to growing tired and weak, and prone to losing heart, our motivation, and wanting to give up. And the only way to avoid those outcomes, since we're imperfect people, is to keep our eyes strictly focused on Jesus, not on ourselves, not on maybe the crowds that line the road that we're running, and certainly not on the people who oppose us and try to knock us down and out. I've never been to a dog race, but I've seen them on TV, and I bet you have too. The people take the dogs and they line them up in these little chutes, and they can't, it's like horses at a rodeo, they can't get out. They're in the little chutes and they're ready to go. And the race starts when the gates pop open, the little mechanical rabbit starts running, and the dogs bolt out of the chutes and chase the rabbit all the way around the course to the finish line. That's an image of how we ought to keep our eyes focused on Jesus as we run the race. Just like those dogs, they chase that silly mechanical rabbit. I don't know why they fall for it every time, but they do. Chase it around all the way to the finish. Now, think about it. Have you ever seen a similar race with house cats? Squirrels? No. House cats and squirrels, you could put them in the chutes, and you could do anything you wanted and open the gates and have something run around the course ahead of them. You're just going to, you know, go all over the place because they're not going to pay attention to the rabbit and chase it around the course. They're just going to go do whatever they want to do all over the place. And that's what can happen to us if we don't keep our eyes very intentionally focused on Jesus. The author of Hebrews has two pieces of guidance for us runners. It's in verse 1. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Notice that verb, throw off. Throw off means you take something and you throw it away. It doesn't happen on its own. It doesn't just fall out of your pocket. Or it doesn't just evaporate like rain on a hot sidewalk. You have to do something to throw it off. And so it's intentional. And so we must very intentionally and with energy throw off anything that hinders us in our race and any sin that easily tangles up our feet and causes us to trip and fall. To explain that first command, everything that hinders, I have a personal question for each of you. I hope you won't be offended. Do you know exactly how much your shoes weigh, down to the tenth of an ounce? Nobody? Okay. How about your socks, your pants, your winter coat? You don't know how much any of them weigh? Well, unless you're a little weird, more than a little weird, you probably don't know. But if you were a mountain climber, or if you were hiking the Appalachian Trail for a month without stopping, you'd know exactly what everything weighed that you were going to be wearing and taking with you. In fact, if you go on a catalog, if you go into a catalog where mountain climbers and hikers buy stuff, you'll see at the bottom, it doesn't just give the price, it gives the weight, 8.9 ounces. So you'll know what you're adding to yourself, because everything you take with you is going to tire you out because it weighs something. And so mountain climbers and hikers know down to the tenth of an ounce what everything they have is. Likewise, in running the race of our Christian lives, we have to eliminate anything that slows us down and tires us out. Now, don't get the wrong idea. These things that he's talking about, he didn't say they were sins. He did mention sins, but that's next. These are just things that slow us down and tire us out. And so they're not sins. They're just things that slow us down. And it varies from person to person. It could be anything as simple as watching TV for 4 or 5 or 6 hours a day and then telling us you don't really have time to read the Bible today. Well, if you took half an hour out of that TV time, you might have had time. That might be slowing some people down. For another person, it might be working 70 or 80 or 90 hours a week to become wealthy and successful. Well, I suspect that might slow you down from the Christian life too, and might need to be thrown off, as he says. Whatever is a serious distraction are things that the writer of Hebrews is telling us to throw off so that we can live the life of faith. The second warning does have to do with sin. He says, throw off the sin that so easily entangles. Okay, the sin might slow us down, but the worst thing is, gets tangled up in our feet while we're running, and we trip and fall. Okay, I'm not an expert in running, but I can tell you, you're not going to win any races by tripping and falling a whole bunch of times. Someone else is going to get there before you. So we must constantly identify the sin in our lives so we can confess it and repent of it and get rid of it. Otherwise, we'll keep falling. I was amazed recently when I was doing some research into how many marathon runners get caught cheating and get disqualified from the marathon. And they are really creative about the way they do these things. Marathons are 26 miles long, 26.1 miles long. And some of them run through city streets or suburban areas or through the woods or through like a desert or a wilderness area. And in all those different areas, there are ways to cheat. And if there are ways to cheat, people are going to try. I'm not running 26 miles ever. So there's no reason for me to cheat. But for those who want to be known as marathon runners, some people cheat. For instance, get a load of this. This one really boggled my mind. The other ones I had thought of on my own. Some runners sign up for a marathon, and then they get a friend of theirs and give them their little number, and they run the race for them. Why would you even bother if you're not going to run? Why sign up? And I found out why people would do that. Because they get their name and the fast time. Of course, you pick somebody who's fast, right, to run for. You're not going to pick somebody who's slow. And their name gets in the book for having a fast time. And a lot of times when you want to run in a marathon, they have a limit to how many people can enter. And you have to say how fast you ran previous marathons in, because they're not going to take the slow ones. They only take the fast ones. So you might get somebody to run for you so that you could get into a future race because you had that fast time. Whatever. Some runners, as you probably could think of these because I thought of them, some runners take shortcuts through the woods. They just right through supposed to go up here and go up, they just right through the woods. Other people cut through backyards. If you're running through a city, cut through the backyards or through city streets. Some people, I don't know how this works because it might look a little odd, but some people jump on a city bus and go for 10 blocks and then jump out. Now they've almost caught up with the lead. Other people have friends meet them on the course at a certain place and they jump in their car and drive a few miles. Well, okay, that reminds me of the sin that so easily entangles. You have to throw off all your sin and your cheating to please God. There's no real shortcuts in the Christian life. though we are prone to trying to find them, even so. I want to take a little shortcut here, a little detour. Let's call it a detour, not a shortcut. To call your attention to another way of looking at this passage. So far, I've been talking about it as if it applies just to us as individuals living the Christian life, which it does. It's certainly the primary meaning. But it also applies to the whole body of believers in the world. All the Christians in the world are running like a team in this race. And we all in the world, Christians in the world, need to take this guidance to heart. Not only that, we here at Hillside Baptist Church are running that race by faith together as a local church. Together we have to keep our eyes on Jesus. And together we have to throw off everything that slows us down and any sin that tangles our feet and causes us to fall. Together we are witnesses to all the people of Central New Hampshire. Together we have to hand our faith in this church on to the next generation. Probably none of us will be here in 20 years, though some of us are young enough that probably we would make it. But me and Al and a few other people aren't going to be here in 20 years. But someone is going to be here. It's God's will that someone is here and carries his message on. And that's why we recently made a goal for ourselves. You can see it in the bulletin if you read carefully, to reach new people for Christ, so that our average worship attendance rises from about 15, where it is now, to 24 by this time next year. I don't know who those new people are going to be, but I do know most of them aren't going to just show up on their own. We're going to need to invite them. We're going to need to witness to them. And so we have to reach out to people in our lives, sometimes to strangers, sometimes to friends, sometimes to family members, and to invite them into a relationship with Christ and to invite them to our family of faith here. We have to pray to God for us to show us who to witness to and who to invite. And if we ask, my experience will be, He will show us. And they'll come. Now, I hope that goal doesn't seem unreasonable to you. When June and I started attending here a little over a year and a half ago, we noticed that the attendance was 8, 9, or 10 on a given Sunday. And now it's 15, 16, 17. Reaching another 7 to 9 people in the next 52 weeks doesn't seem all that hard to me. 7 to 9 people on average between now and then, because I could see that God was already at work in this church. And we can't leave the work of God and excuse ourselves from His work to the big churches, you know, the ones that have worship bands, the ones that have paid staff of 5 or more, the ones that have hundreds in attendance. If you want to go to one of those, there's one right across the street. And they have their unique place in God's kingdom, doing God's work, but so do we. Small churches are better at some things than big churches. Our experience, June and I, we expected that when we went visiting churches when we first moved here in 2019, that people would come up to us and introduce themselves and tell us their names, and the pastor would want to come visit us and get to know us, and et cetera, et cetera. But our experience was, we went to big churches, and big churches aren't good at that. Little churches are. And our experience was that no one asked us. No one introduced themselves to us. And even when we did what Pastor Al said to do, is fill out one of those forms and say, I would like a visit from the pastor. And we put it in the offering plate, no visit from the pastor. We did that. One church, we did it 4 times. And I said to June, you know what? We ought to write on here, I'm about to commit suicide. Could someone come visit me? But I figured that would be too much too much. So we didn't do that. But big churches are not good at recognizing when new people show up and greeting them. So we went to another church for a couple of years. It was one of these bigger churches. And we quit going there, and we came here for several reasons. The first and most important was, after having visited a number of churches here and have been in church all of our lives, all of our adult lives, in my case, when we got here and we heard Pastor Jim's sermons, we said, okay, this is much better than what we've been hearing. And even though they don't have a worship band, they have good, solid preaching every Sunday. That's what we need, and that's why we came. And we could tell that God could do a lot of things here. And we said, we want to be part of that. So we started attending, and we see it happening already. Being a small church reminds me of when I was a sprinter on my high school track team in Florida. That's where I grew up. I ran the 100 meters and the 200 meters, and I was the fastest runner on the 800-meter relay team. And if you're not familiar with track, 800-meter relay means four guys running 200 meters each. And the fastest guy goes in at the end, and that was me. And I'll confess that neither I nor our 800-meter relay team were the fastest runners in the county. But there's one thing we did do. We watched how the other teams ran and how they handed off the baton. Because, you know, when you're running, you run up behind the guy that goes next and you have to hand him the baton. And if you're only used to watching it on the Olympics, they do it perfectly. But if you watch it in high school, sometimes they're really bad at it. And sometimes one guy in the back will run over the guy in the front, and they'll both fall down, and they're disqualified. Or the first guy will get going too fast, and he has to stop for a second for the guy to catch up with him and give him the baton. And there are a lot of ways it can go wrong. You can even drop the baton. You're disqualified. And so we noticed they're faster than us, but they're terrible on the baton handoffs. So our coach had us practice long hours, and it was really boring, executing the smoothest and fastest baton handoffs in our county. And at the end of my last season, we finished second in the county in the 800-meter relay, even though we were only about the fifth or sixth fastest in terms of actual running speed. But we made up for it because we didn't slow ourselves down with baton handoffs. They were smooth, they were quick, they were seamless, and we would be behind a team next to us, and they would foul up their handoff, and we'd catch up and get ahead of them. We'd do that four times. And so we came in second. We beat everybody but one team, and they were just doggone way faster than us. A small church like ours does some of God's work smoother and better than big churches. And that is how we'll have an average attendance of 24 this time next December. Well, my last reference to racing. Because of COVID, you may remember this, because of COVID, the Japan Olympics in Tokyo in 2020 were conducted without any fans in the stadium. Just the athletes were performing. And it was all the sports, anything, tennis, track and field, basketball, no fans, just the players, because they didn't want to spread the virus. And it was weird because no one had ever tried doing that before. And the players certainly were used to playing with huge crowds wherever they went because they're the best in the world. That's how they get treated. Well, the Olympic organizers tried. I don't think I would have done this. I would have thought, that's not going to work. The Olympic organizers tried to replicate the sounds of cheering crowds by broadcasting crowd sounds over the loudspeakers while the event was going on. You know, like the laugh tracks on TV sometimes that go, ah, but, you know, it was stadium sounds. But it really didn't even come close to what a real cheering crowd would sound like. And it seems funny now, some of the venues where some of the sports were going on, They even had cardboard cutouts of fans that they put in the seats to make it look like there were people there. That's just so pitiful. They should have just forget that and let's just play the game. Well, believe it or not, there's a whole field of sports medicine called social facilitation that studies the audience effect. And what they found is that cheering crowds, I hope they didn't pay a lot for this because I could have told you for free, cheering crowds can have a large and positive impact on the performance of athletes while they're playing. Okay, duh. The world's number one ranked men's tennis player, then and now, was Novak Djokovic from Serbia. And he was at those Tokyo Olympics in 2020. When he was interviewed, he was asked about the fact that there's no fans where you're playing. And they asked him how important it was to his enthusiasm and his motivation and his performance as a tennis player. And he said, "I feed from the energy of the crowd, negative or positive. It's one of the biggest reasons I keep playing." So what do you suppose happened to him when he was playing? At the Olympic men's singles, playing to an empty stadium with fake crowd sounds, Djokovic lost in the semifinals, not even the finals, to the German player Alexander Zverev, which ended his bid to win a Golden Slam. And if I'm not really into tennis, maybe you aren't either, but a Golden Slam is where you place first in all four of the Grand Slam tournaments during the year, and you win the gold medal at the Olympics that year. He was on his way to do that, and he came in third at the Olympics because there was no crowds. Well, that kind of defeat should never happen to us living the Christian life, because we are surrounded by a tremendous cloud of witnesses, heroes of the faith, cheering us on to victory, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus like greyhounds in a race, and throwing off everything that weighs us down and any sin that tangles us up and makes us fall. We are guaranteed victory by Jesus. Let's pray. Father, it is a race in the Christian life. We've sensed that. It takes endurance. It takes training. It takes effort. And it takes having a goal to live for. And we thank you for the example of Jesus, who went before us and show us how it's done. As we live our Christian lives in much humbler circumstances, and in circumstances that aren't nearly as bad as the ones Hebrews tells us they live through, help us hear the sound of the heroes of the faith, the crowd surrounding us, cheering us on in whatever we have to go through. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.